So we're in John chapter 1 again. And again, verse 19 is where we'll be starting at. And so we've had about 18 verses of introduction so far in the book of John. And now John's going to get into telling the story of his gospel. He wants to tell us of the things that he saw as an eyewitness. And so he starts with the testimony of John the Baptist. And we talked about John the Baptist last time. We'll hear a little more, but really focus more on just what John is going to do here. So let's read starting in verse 19. It says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." And we'll stop there for now. And so this question of who is John the Baptist, that's the question that's on everyone's mind here in our verses we read. And let's look first at all of who are the people asking these questions, who are his interviewers, if you will. It tells us in verse 19, starting there, that they are priests and Levites. And you might remember from your Old Testament history that the tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes of Israel, was set aside for the service of the Lord, there really specifically at the temple. And you can see that in places like Numbers chapter 8 talks about that. And within that tribe of Levi then, one of Levi's descendants was Aaron. And Aaron then, his tribe, so his lineage, was set aside specifically as the priests. So all of Levi are to work in the temple, but then Aaron specifically, his tribe, are to be the priests. And you can see that in Exodus chapter 40 as an example. And so basically we have the priests and we have the helpers of the priests who are coming out here to question John. Obviously not all of them, but some group of them coming out to question John the Baptist. And so who sent them? Well, initially it says in verse 19 that they were sent by the Jews, which is meaning the Jewish leadership really is what it's referring to, because everyone in this account is Jewish. So it's talking specifically about the Jewish leaders. And verse 24 further discloses it was the Pharisees. And if you know much about, you know, the Bible and much about the New Testament, you've heard of the Pharisees. They were a dominant sect of Judaism at the time of Christ. And they are some of the most strong opposition to Christ comes through the Pharisees, actually. And these guys were hardcore about the law and wanting to understand the law. They even had written extra rules for the law. You know, they're so hardcore about the law. And so they're very into details. And so it's not surprising they wanted the details about John the Baptist here. They want to know what's up with this guy. And their desire here is actually good, if you think about it. I mean, their desire to want to know what's up with this man who's having this impact now. From what we see so far, they acknowledge that John, you know, has a real ministry going on here. You know, they can see that. And they even seem to have a little bit of openness to him as being sent from God, because they're asking, "Who are you of these people we know God's going to send?" Now, that openness to John isn't going to last, but it seems like maybe there's some of that here right now. And so as, you know, really spiritual leaders of Israel, that's what they were. They were like the top dog in the religious system, some of the top dogs anyways. And it's right for them to want to find out what's going on here. You know, what's impacting so many people, because John was having a huge spiritual impact on the nation of Israel at this point. All these people coming out to him to be baptized and stuff that we talked about last time a little bit. And it's a good example for us in that sense, because those of us who are in spiritual leadership today need to do the same thing. You know, if we see someone who's under our care and they're being swept up into some current trend in Christianity or elsewhere, hopefully not elsewhere, but maybe elsewhere too, we need to look into that thing and make sure it's of God and not something that's ultimately going to harm them. You know, because even within the body of Christ, sometimes there are movements within the body of Christ that really aren't from the Lord. You know, it's just sort of people moving along with emotion or something like this. And that leadership that we have today is not just leadership over a church or over a ministry. It can be any kind of spiritual leadership you have. You think about in our homes, if you're married and maybe have children, obviously the husband is to be, the Bible tells us, the overall leader in that home. But then the parents, of course, are leaders of those children. And so we want to make sure that, you know, those under our care aren't getting swept up and getting carried off into something that's going to harm them. And then all of us, really, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, need to care for those around us. As we see somebody maybe, you know, getting called in or drawn into something like some false doctrine or some sin or something like that, we're to address that with them, the Bible tells us, you know, in love to, you know, help them so they don't get taken astray like this and harmed in as a result. So let's look at the specific questions of the Pharisees in verses 20 and 21. They all center around John the Baptist's identity. They want to know, who is this guy? And John is clear in verse 20 that he is not the Christ. He comes right out with that. And the Greek word that's translated Christ here means anointed. And I've talked about this other times, I believe, too, but the Hebrew word Messiah in the Old Testament also means anointed. And so Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. So Christ and Messiah are talking about the same person. So he's saying, I'm not the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And, you know, that's true, we know, of course. But you think about also the Messiah is much prophesied about in the Old Testament. There's dozens of prophecies about the Messiah, and John doesn't fulfill those prophecies, but Jesus does. You know, and so we know who the real Messiah is. It's Jesus, because he's the one who fulfills those prophecies. Okay, so they say, well, you're not the Messiah, not the big guy here, but maybe you're one of these other guys we're looking for. And so they ask him if he is Elijah. And this reflects a belief among the Jews at that time that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah would come. And that's based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5, last book of the Old Testament. It says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they were looking for Elijah based on that. And this kind of hints a little bit at something that the Jews at the time didn't understand about the Messiah. They didn't understand that when you look at the Old Testament prophecies, there were actually two times the Messiah was going to visit the earth. And they didn't quite grasp that. The first time that the Christ would come, he would come as a suffering servant. And we read about that in the Gospels. That's what Jesus fulfilled. He came as the suffering servant to die on the cross for our sins. The second time he comes, when you look at, for example, the book of Revelation, he's going to come as a conquering king. And so they didn't understand there were two visitations going on here. They rolled it all into one. And so they look at Malachi 4 and they think, well, Elijah's going to come before the Messiah comes. And of course, Jesus coming as a conquering king, I don't need to tell you, is still future. We know we can tell that around us. When we look at our world, how messed up it is. Obviously, that we don't have a righteous ruler over all the world right now. In Malachi 4, then, when it talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, that's referring really to what we think of as the end times. You know, God's judgment at the end of history, more specifically. It includes events such as, you know, the rapture and on through the great tribulation. And so a literal appearance of Elijah was not necessary before the first coming of the Messiah. Malachi 4 did not have to be fulfilled, you know, meaning there'd be literally Elijah is here before the Christ would come in his first time around as a suffering servant. But interestingly, last time, if you were here, we did read from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that when the angel was speaking of John the Baptist, to his father that he said that he would have the spirit and power of Elijah. And so in some sense, he was fulfilling that to a degree because he had sort of the unction of Elijah, but not Elijah himself. I think this verse in Malachi 4 actually refers to the two witnesses of Revelation. If you've studied end times prophecy much, you're familiar with the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, I'll read to you. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3, says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." And so these two witnesses, they're not actually named for us in Revelation, but many believe these will be Elijah and Moses. And that's based in part on the miracles that they perform as they line up with the miracles that were performed through Elijah and Moses when they were here on the earth. It also is based on the fact that both of these men had sort of mysterious partings from the earth. You know, when you look at their lives and the account of everything in their lives, Elijah, of course, was dramatically taken up by the Lord. And Moses, although he died, he was buried by God. And he was kind of, it was kind of hidden where he was buried. And so there's some mystery about that too. And so a lot of people think it's Elijah and Moses. We don't have to divide over that if someone thinks something else. I know Enoch is another popular one. But those, a lot of people do believe it's these two individuals. We think about Malachi though. Malachi, the book of Malachi, was the last word that the Jews had from the Lord before the Gospels. It had been a few hundred years actually. And so as John the Baptist shows up, they're looking at what they last got from the Lord and thinking, okay, voila, fulfillment right here, right? I mean, that's what they're doing. And so even though the Jews were ultimately wrong in thinking that he was one of these characters, it does demonstrate wisdom on their part, doesn't it? That they were looking back to what the Lord had already said to them to chart their way forward. You know, they were looking to what they knew was from the Lord already. And that's something that's so wise for us to do in our lives. When we're unsure of what the Lord would have us do, we need to continue in that last thing we know that he told us to do. That may seem kind of trite, you know, it maybe sounds too simple, but I can tell you it's helped me many times, I know, in my life. Because sometimes we go through confusing points in our lives, you know, maybe someone around us or people around us are disappointing us, or we've had some sort of, you know, problem happen there relationally. Maybe our circumstances are overwhelming us. And in times like that, you know, we need to stay the course. Sometimes we're tempted in times like that to be like, I just got to change everything, you know, and usually we make a horrible mistake when we do that, you know. We just need to stay the course in that time of confusion, you know, and stay with what we know the Lord has told us to do previously. And then once that craziness kind of dies down a little bit, we can hear clearly from the Lord again and follow whatever his new direction might be in our lives. Finally, the Pharisees here back in John chapter 1, verse 21, they ask if John is the prophet. And this seems to be a reference to a prophecy of Moses from Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses wrote there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And so they were thinking that there was a fulfillment of this prophecy, that's who John the Baptist was. Of course, he said no again, but that's what they were thinking. And so even though the Jews were wrong on every guess at who John was, it is really cool to see them looking to the scriptures, you know, looking to fulfill prophecy, to explain what they're seeing now. It was so wise for them to be doing that. And it's such a sad contrast today when you think about it to most Jewish people that we might know or might know of that sadly don't trust the scriptures anymore. You know, they don't trust the scriptures that their ancestors painstakingly preserved for them and for us. And we're so thankful that they did, that we have our Bibles today. And I think it's a reminder to all of us, you know, as believers today, that we need to stay grounded in the scriptures. We need to ground our lives in the scriptures. Anything else we may try and ground our life in is ultimately going to fail us. It's going to change. But the Lord and His Word never change. Many today say we should base our lives around education. You know, that's the foundation of our lives, should be education. You know, back in the 1980s, college students were advised to get a liberal arts education to prepare for the career world. You know, that was going to prepare them for whatever they might encounter out there in the career world. But starting around that same time, there was this large influx then of degree seekers. You know, all these people wanting to get college degrees. And that made those liberal arts degrees less than competitive then. And they actually found out that's not what happened when we got out of school, because now there are all these people with, you know, accounting degrees or whatever, very specific technical degrees that lined up better with the positions they were all competing for. In fact, in 2014, much later, CNN did a study and found that 250,000 college graduates at that time were earning at or less than minimum wage. 250,000, that's college graduates. I mean, get a college degree and all the expense of that and earn minimum wage. I mean, that's terrible. I don't know how you ever get out of that debt. And so clearly education and the value of education can dramatically change, can it? Others are looking to politics and government for security and for certainty in our lives. But that too can change. You know, in the 1990s, all of us here were old enough to see the breakup of the Soviet Union that happened in 1991 and the end of the Cold War. You know, it's like, you know, awesome to see that happen. You know, before that, you know, there was always kind of that fear, like, is there going to be a missile coming our way from Russia? And so now this once feared foe of ours, we kind of saw him as sort of this, you know, pitied friend of ours, you know, because we realized technologically and in every other way, they were like generations behind the rest of the world, because they had themselves behind the Iron Curtain and all their technology and all their infrastructure showed it. Yet today, Russia has risen again, haven't they? And they're kind of rattling their saber again and wanting to take back some lost territory, and they're wanting to have a real presence on the world stage again in a negative way. And so clearly, you know, political and man-made peace can change on us also. It's not something that we can count on. Other people seek finances as their place of security. You know, back in the early 2000s, people would advise you to invest in mortgage-backed securities. I mean, how much more secure could it be? You're investing in people's mortgages. Everyone pays their mortgages, right? Well, we found out not always, you know, is what happened. And so in 2008, there was a recession that came about because of all these mortgages that failed. And there were all these banks and financial institutions that failed after that as well. It was a terrible time for our nation. And as a result, then the world, it always has an effect in the world when our nation is impacted. And just a generation of people was shocked to see that their investments in their 401k or whatever could go down. And I never saw that before. I was like, whoa, it can go down too, and go down dramatically in a very short amount of time. And so we can't really trust in finances, because they could change. And the Bible tells us that as well, doesn't it? Finally, people can put their confidence in their health and think that because, you know, as long as I'm healthy, everything's going to be good. I take care of myself. I work out. I eat right. I do all this stuff. But we probably all have lived long enough to know that a person can do everything right and still fall terribly ill. I mean, for unexplained reasons, you know, that person who you would never guess would end up with cancer or something like that does, you know, and it just shocks all of us. And really, we have to see each day as a blessing from the Lord. I mean, that's really what it is. Every day we're alive is another blessing from God. And we don't know when our last will be. And so our physical health, you know, and our physical life are things we can't count on either. That can all change too. But through all of these things and through anything else we can think of, God's word has not changed. And God remains faithful and true. The world has gone through countless false hopes through time that ended in failure, you know, and for people in large scale too. But God's word has never failed, and God's word will never fail. So we're talking about John's identity. Let's see how John then finally does identify himself. Let's read beginning again in verse 23, a little review, but we'll cover some more verses. Verse 23, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so John, for his identity, he cites from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this voice of one crying in the wilderness. In answer then to why did he baptize, from verse 24, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I think he answers the question pretty well here. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so John's baptism here was one of repentance, of turning people back to God. His baptism then was to prepare the way for Christ. And I think we're kind of getting a first glimpse of the spiritual stupor, maybe in the Jewish leaders, that they're not getting this. You know, they don't understand what he's telling them, that you're looking for the Messiah. He's coming. You know, I'm announcing him here, is what he's talking about. And I'll turn back to John then. Because, you know, John here, John the Baptist, he's Christ's announcer, if you will. And he is announcing Christ. And he offers some hints here of who Jesus is in verses 26 and 27. He tells them that this guy is standing among you. He's already here. You know, you're looking for the Messiah. He's already here. And, you know, I'm not worthy even to, you know, untie his sandal. The Apostle John then in verse 28 offers some historical detail of the location of where this took place. It says in Bethany. And actually, this Bethany, we're not sure where this Bethany was. You know, there was more than one. The exact location of this particular Bethany is unknown. It's not the same Bethany we see elsewhere in the Gospels. We see that the friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they lived in Bethany. It was a different Bethany than this one. And so we're not really sure where this Bethany was. Some translations even don't translate it Bethany. They have Bethabara instead of Bethany for this village. So John's total ministry here, though, is to be this announcer, to unveil Christ to the world. And what a joy for him to be had that privilege to do that. And I think in these next verses, we capture some of that. We see some of his joy. Verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so again, why is John baptizing? You know, he's saying right here, I want to call out Jesus. You know, God told me to go baptize, and if you do, he's going to come on out. You know, and that's basically what happened. You know, Jesus ends up coming to John the Baptist here. And I just love how John just seems a bit overwhelmed with excitement when he sees Jesus. I mean, how could he not be? Would we not be? You know, won't we be someday when we see Jesus in heaven for everyone who is a believer? And John gives us a new title here for Jesus in this gospel, and that is Lamb of God. Like we sang in one of our worship songs this morning, we sang about the Lamb of God. And you see that in verse 29. And the Lamb of God, that title of Jesus, speaks of the sacrifice that Jesus at this point was going to bring, but for us now has brought. The Lamb was important in Old Testament sacrifices. We, of course, think of the Passover, most prominently, that at the Passover, it's the offering of a lamb. And you can see that in places like Exodus chapter 12. Now, interestingly, on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering for Israel, it was not a lamb that was offered. It was two goats that were offered. We studied that when we went through the book of Hebrews and how Jesus fulfilled the picture of those two goats as well from Leviticus 16. But still, you know, the lamb is probably the most common picture anyone has of sacrifice in the Old Testament as we think of the lamb. It takes us back, for example, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 7 speaks of Jesus in this way. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. Again, Jesus says, the Lamb of God. We see that when we see the account of the crucifixion, how he did go through it willingly, without opening his mouth, without, you know, trying to plead his case and that sort of thing. Now, the Lamb of God becomes a common title for Jesus all throughout the New Testament then. And it's amazing that this title being attributed to Jesus did not clue people into the fact that that was his mission, to be a sacrifice. You know, that's one of the things we'll see as we go through the book of John, how even the disciples don't quite get it, you know, that Jesus came to die for us. They don't quite understand that until after the resurrection. It's like, oh, that's what you were been saying all these years, you know, now we finally get it. And John, again, in these verses, when he's reacting to seeing Jesus, he confirms Jesus' godhood. In verse 30, it says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And we talked about this in our last study, how from an earthly sense, John actually was older than Jesus. And so when he says he existed before me, it can only be talking about him as God, that he existed before, that Jesus existed before John, because Jesus is God and he was there at creation even. Because in terms of human years, John was 6 months older than Jesus. In obedience then, John began this ministry of baptizing. We've talked a little bit about that. You know, it was more than people just coming out there and, you know, getting wet, you know, if you will. He was calling them to repentance, like we read from Matthew. And tradition tells us that people that converted to Judaism, so a Gentile who wanted to become a follower of Yahweh, of the Judaism and the God of the Jews, would be baptized for repentance like this. They would come forward and be baptized into Judaism. And so for these Jews now to allow themselves, already as children of Abraham, to come and be baptized like this was a very humbling thing to do. They're basically putting themselves in the place of a Gentile. You know, it's like they're saying, we're like the Gentiles now, which they consider the Gentiles to be dogs. They would refer to them as dogs. And, you know, they didn't have, you know, cute little puppies at home like people today. You know, they thought of a dog in a negative sense. And so, you know, this was an extremely humbling thing for them to do, to come out to John and allow this kind of crazy looking guy to baptize them like this publicly. And it showed the seriousness of their repentance that they would do that. Now, how did John recognize Jesus then? Well, it told us that in verses 32 and 33, that he would see the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus and stay and remain upon Jesus. Now today we know that when anyone is born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside that person. So everyone who's a believer today, all of us, have the Spirit living inside of us. But that wasn't the case back then. You know, the Holy Spirit resting on someone was just not a normal thing until after the resurrection of Christ. When we look at the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon someone to empower them for something, but then go away. He wouldn't indwell people like this. In some way, then, John was able to see all this take place. You know, he's able to see the Spirit descend on Jesus, you know, like a dove, and then stay with Jesus. And this is really another Trinitarian verse we're already getting here in the book of John, because there we see the Holy Spirit and we see, you know, Jesus, God's Son, together. We see both of them there at the same time. We combine that with previous verses that we've already looked at. For example, verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. And we begin to get a complete picture, you know, because we're seeing Jesus there with the Spirit, but we also saw Jesus with the Father in verses 1 and 2. In fact, I'm not going to turn to it today, but if we read Matthew's account of the baptism of Christ from Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, it includes the additional detail that as the Spirit descended upon Christ, that the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so in that moment, we see all three persons of the Godhead there at one time together. John says of Jesus, that Jesus, in verse 33, is going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. Other translations say with the Holy Spirit. Either way, either word really reflects what's really being discussed here. It's a baptism that's done by Jesus where the element that a person is immersed in is the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen really a couple baptisms today, and so I want to talk a little bit about those. And the baptisms vary by who's doing the baptizing and what the person's being baptized into. In actuality, the first one we looked at is John's baptism, this baptism he was doing out there in the wilderness. John clearly is the baptizer. He's baptizing people in water. And it was just this external pledge of repentance that people were making to prepare them for, you know, Jesus coming. You know, it was preparing them for the fact that Messiah is here and getting their hearts ready to receive from him in this New Testament context. Another baptism that's not discussed here, but I'll speak of it just for clarity, is when the Holy Spirit is the one who does the baptizing. And the Holy Spirit does the baptizing at, you know, spiritual birth. So when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the church. We become a part of the body of Christ is what happens. And then here it's talking about a third baptism, and that's Jesus as the baptizer. And he's baptizing with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. And that's a baptism that happens to a believer. And that's a baptism for empowerment. Just like we talked about how the Holy Spirit would come upon people in the Old Testament to empower them to do something, this baptism is to give us ability, you know, give us power to do whatever God's will is for us in this life. And that's something we see often in the book of Acts, for example, people asking for that, the Holy Spirit to come upon them. John finishes our verses today then with a solemn statement there in verse 34. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And so another title of Jesus coming out here in the Gospel of John, that is Son of God. Now, in our culture today, the term children of God gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? You hear that a lot. You know, we're all God's children. You know, we hear that sort of thing. Such that it kind of loses its meaning, really. I mean, it kind of gets boiled down to, well, you're human, so you're a child of God, right? I mean, that's kind of basically the implication of it. But at this time, when John was writing this book, to the Jewish people, this clearly identified Jesus as God. It wasn't like he's just a human being, because he was more than a human being. You know, he is fully God and fully man. If we read from John chapter 10, I'll have you guys turn there with me. John chapter 10, verse 30. It'll be a while probably before we get to this chapter in our study, but I wanted to touch on it a little bit because you see what I'm talking about here, I think. John chapter 10, verse 30, starts off with Jesus speaking there. He says, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I want to skip down to verse 36 to get to just the meat of where I'm going with these verses. Verse 36 is again Jesus speaking, and he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And you see the connection there that is being made. You know, Jesus is making that connection in these verses between saying that you're God and saying you're the Son of God. It's basically the same thing. Because if you're the Son of God, then you're made of the same stuff, was the idea. Just like human parents have human children, you know, and you know, animals have animals of their type. And so if he's the Son of God, he must be of the same nature as God. That's the point of it. And it reminds us of that unique position that Jesus has as the second person of the Trinity. As John chapter 1, verse 14 told us, he's the only begotten from the Father. And so he's the only Son of God. And so as we conclude today, I mean, we're just amazed at who Jesus is. You know, we're just getting the smallest taste of what we're going to learn about him and see of his ministry, but it's just amazing already. And I hope, like John the Baptist, that we're all seeing that. You know, we're kind of grasping the glory and the majesty of our Lord through these verses. And I think it's just so amazing that even though Jesus is all that, he is all that. He's amazing. He is the Son of God. Each of us can have a personal relationship with him. He wants everyone that he's ever created to be his friend, to be saved by what he did on the cross for them. I just think that's so awesome that that's how Jesus is, that he doesn't lord it over us. He reaches out in love to save us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are just amazed by you. You are incredible. You're incredible in your very nature and in who you are, but then in what you did for us. That you would lower yourself. Just coming into this world was such a step down, an infinite step down. And then to even allow yourself eventually to be tortured and killed on a cross for us, that we might be spared, that our sins might be taken away. We just give you glory for who you are and for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.